Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Philippians. One of the characteristics that ought to be evident in the life of a Christian is joy. Now, that might be hard when the circumstances of life are, well, hard. Paul wrote the letter of Philippians to a church that he was very fond of. There is an unmistakable tone of joy in this letter. Now, that is remarkable when you consider that Paul wrote the letter while in a Roman prison where one of the possible outcomes of his stay there was death. Paul looks not to his circumstances for joy and happiness, but to his knowledge of Christ. Faith in Christ was the basis for Paul's ability to experience joy, even in the darkest of circumstances. It doesn't mean that he enjoyed the hard things of life or that they made him happy, but his knowledge of his Savior enabled Paul to see those things in a way that allowed him to choose joy as his response. Now, everyone wants to be happy, but let's be real. Sometimes life throws things at us that are not pleasant. The better we are able to put our trust in God and His Word, the more we will be able to experience joy even in the midst of the dark things of life. And then, when we experience the things that make us happy, they will be even sweeter. The main thing is knowing Christ better and better. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Philippians as we discover how to live in the joy of knowing Christ. Good morning, church. Who's here today? Oh, Norm, nice to see you, brother. Rick, woo-hoo! God is good. Amen. Annie, nice to see you. Should I say hi to everybody? Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, as we continue our series through the book of Philippians, living in the joy of knowing Christ. Good morning. Today, as we go through this, we're gonna come to one of those questions I get asked on a pretty regular basis. You know, my role in the church, I believe that God has called me to be a pastor teacher. And you know, I love to teach, but I also love that role of pastor as well. And if you do a study of the word pastor in the Bible, you only find it one time in Ephesians 4:11. But the Greek word that's used is found multiple times, and it's translated as shepherd. And the idea of a pastor is someone who is called to play a role in the flock of all of the things, to play a role in the whole life of the whole flock. And so, you know, when people come to me and seek God's counsel, they, you know, looking for, you know, what God's doing, different things like that. I love that. You know, it's I love teaching, but I also love, you know, playing those other roles in the life of the body. And one of those common questions that I get is if someone will ask me, what is God's will for my life? Anybody ever asked that question? Okay. Anybody that's, you know, chased after the Lord at some point has asked that question. And, you know, I got to tell you, as a pastor, I love it when people ask me easy questions, right? You know, somebody comes, what is God's will for my life? Well, God's already answered that question. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, this is the will of God. How about that? Your sanctification. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Your sanctification. That's His will for your life. Now, in reality, that's not the question they're asking me. What they actually want to know is, what does God want me to do? You know, what is God's plan for my life? You know, I want to see the steps. I want to know what's next. They have all these things that they're looking for. You know, what do I have to do so that I am being used by God for His glory, for the blessing of others, and the growing of faith? And if they're asking me that question, if you've asked me that question, and some of you have, then it's either because they don't know what God wants for them to do.
right? That's a possibility. I just don't know. Or it's possible God has told them and they just don't want to do it. Huh? I know it's none of you. I get it. None of you. But there are some. And so I choose to believe that it's just they don't know. So that's where I always start from, unless I know differently. Because God does speak to me, right? Somebody say hallelujah, praise the Lord, God speaks to the pastor. And he sometimes even listens. But I love being a part of that process of helping people to discover what that is. It's one of my favorite things. God does want all of his people to know what his specific will is for their life. He wants to answer the question, what do I do next, Lord? What is the big picture in my life? He wants us all to know those things, but he doesn't always tell us all at once. So later in this message, I'm going to share what I tell people when they ask me that question. In today's text, we're going to look at Paul as he's going to tell his readers and us what we ought to be doing while we're waiting to hear what it is that God wants us to do. So let's pray, and then we'll get into that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for the reality, Lord, of your will in our lives, Lord, that there is a specific thing that you're calling each and every one of us to, that none of us were created just to breathe and to eat and to sleep, that there's something else. There's something you've created us for, that you've uniquely designed us to do for you in your kingdom, for your glory, for the blessing of others, and for the growing of faith. And Lord, while we may leave this time not having an answer to that question, but Lord, we'll know better how to start approaching it, and that we might get a clarity. Because one of the things that I know, Lord God, is that as we get to know your will and as we get to walk within your will, it's there that we experience the joy that Paul talks about throughout this letter, as we walk in the fullness of your presence by walking according to your will and plan for our lives. So we give you this time, we thank you for it, and we ask your blessing over it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Philippians 2. We're going to start in verse 12 this morning. Therefore, we'll stop right there. If you're Bible students, what do you know when you come to a therefore? You have to answer the question, what is the therefore there for? Okay? Remember that Paul told his readers earlier in the letter, remember, like you all remember this, he told them to humbly consider others as better than themselves. He said, consider others better than yourself. The idea that you're not as important as you might think you are, that you ought to have a different attitude, and that attitude is an attitude of humility around other people. Which other people? All of them. And that we ought to be looking out for the interests of others, meaning we ought to be sensitive to what other people need around us. Because sometimes we get a little caught up in our own stuff, right? Anybody? Anybody besides me have an issue with that sometimes? I think my stuff's pretty important. He says, no, we ought to be considering the interests of those around us, which means we need to be around other people, right? That's also an important thing. That's why I keep telling you know, we got to be together. And then he described our example. He described how Jesus lived out this truth. He humbled himself. That radical transition, that radical move from eternity in majesty and in the presence of God the Father as God the Son, and he stepped down to become like one of us, but also as a bondservant. He humbled himself. How much did he humble himself? All the way to death. And not just any death, the death of the cross, the most humiliating and degrading death that has ever been created. And he did that for us. You know, and the result of that was exaltation. He was exalted back into the presence of God the Father, where he had spent eternity in the past, and now where he'll spend eternity in the future. The eternity of eternity. That's the context of this text. We're going to go through verse 12 through 18. That's the context. And while we're going to see in this, and we typically interpret, you typically will hear this verse, especially verse 12, interpreted from an individual standpoint. We got to remember the context is not individual. The context is the church. He's speaking to the church. Very often when you see the word you, it is the plural of you, meaning like you all, like if we were down south somewhere. I guess we are kind of south, but not the south. You know, it's a plural you, which means he's referring to the yous of the church. So there's this individual application, but the context is the application of the church. So the context is first corporate, then individual. R. Kent Hughes said this: this is a both and text that focuses on the communal conduct of the church, which of course includes individual behavior. The book of Philippians was written to the church. And we're gonna draw out individual applications, but we have to remember that it was done in community, that most of these things were to be practiced in community, which means as believers, where should we be? In church. I was gonna say community, but yes, we're supposed to be in church. We need to be together. Community is so important, not just in church, but just together, doing stuff together, living life together, connecting with each other outside of church, and being a part of each other's lives. That's what he's pointing to here. So read verse 12, we'll read the rest of it, or most of the rest of it. It says, my beloved, speaking again to the church, that is not just a singular beloved, but a plural beloved. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So he starts off by talking about the reality that they've been obedient. And that in the previous text, we connected humility to obedience. That humility and obedience go hand in hand. You can't separate the two of them. You can't say that you're obedient if you're not humble. And you actually can't be humble if you're not obedient. They go together. And he used Christ as an example again, how he humbled himself to the death of the cross. And then he goes on. He says to them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. One of the things we should note in that verse is that work is mentioned in both verse 12 and verse 13. That Paul first exhorts them to work out their own salvation, and then he encourages them that God is working in them. So they're to work it out, but God is working it in. And we've got to keep those two together. That there is not a time as you're walking through this thing we call Christianity where you're alone in the process. God is always there. He's always working. He's always trying to bring you into the fullness of the likeness of Jesus Christ. He does expect you to cooperate with that process, but he never leaves you. He never stops in that process. He's always working on it. Now, we got to explain some things sometimes. What Paul is not saying here is that you play a role in saving yourself, okay? Let's make that clear. You did nothing to save you. There was nothing you could do to save you. You were incapable of saving yourself. It is purely a work of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't do it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What Paul is referring to here is what happens after you're saved. God saved you. He did all the work of that. And then there's something needs to happen after that. Because his ultimate goal for you is that you would be like Christ. Now, none of you were like Christ when you got saved, right? Can anybody acknowledge the fact that you weren't like Christ when you got saved? And if you're being honest, you're going to say you're still not there, right? Got my hand up. I'm not there yet. Yeah, this is a way to think about it. A seed, kind of appropriate for what's coming up. A seed has everything in it to produce a plant or a tree, right? It is fully capable all by itself to become a plant or a tree. But if I were to take that seed and put it in my pocket, will it become a plant or a tree? No. Other things need to happen around that seed for it to germinate, for it to sprout, for it to grow and become what it's meant to be. But within it has everything it needs to become a plant or a tree. Same thing is true. We have within us, when we got saved, everything that we need to be like Christ. We lack nothing. We have everything we need. All of the raw materials are there. All we have to do is get that stuff out. We have to work it out. And while we're working it out, God's working it in. He's working in, we're working out. When God saved us, he implanted the seed of Jesus Christ into our hearts. All of him. Everything we need. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of his son. When it says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, how much like his son were we conformed, to be conformed like? All the way like him. Completely like him. That we are to reflect the nature and the character and the attitude and the power. We're created to reflect all of that. And it's there. It's all there. And Paul says, work out your own salvation. And the Bible term that we use for that, the church term, if you will, that we use for that, you know, becoming more like Jesus is sanctification, right? We've heard that term before, to be sanctified, to be more holy. That's what sanctification is that process of being where you are, taking God takes you right where you are, and he makes you more holy. He makes you more like his perfectly holy son. That's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Now, God may take you some big steps overnight, but typically it's a process of working it out step by step, day by day, moment by moment, choice by choice, as we go through and we figure out what it is that God wants us to do. But it can't be done passively. It's not a passive process. It has to be an active process. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. We're moving in a direction. We're moving toward godliness, being like God in his nature and character and behavior. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Meaning that, you know, that us working ourselves toward godliness is good. Good for us now in this life. It also has an application in the next. The question then becomes, well, how do you do it? How do you do that? How do you exercise yourself? How do you work out your salvation? That's where humility and obedience comes in. Look at verse 13 again. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is working in his people to will and to do. To will and do what? Well, we've just really talked about it. To be conformed into the image of his son. If God wasn't working inside of you, wasn't working inside of me, to give you a desire to be like Jesus, you wouldn't. You just wouldn't. If God wasn't doing something inside of you, if he wasn't working in you, there is not a chance in this world that you would want to be like Jesus. You just wouldn't do it. It's too hard. It's I have to be too different than the rest of the world. I have to say no to me, which, you know, God, come on. That's ridiculous. If his spirit wasn't leading you to do the things that cause you to be more like Christ, you wouldn't do them. You just wouldn't. Even if you did try to do them, you wouldn't keep doing them. Psalm 33, verses 14 and 15 say this: from the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Who is that? Like everybody. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Paul is saying to us, you need to work out what God is working in. So God's doing a work on the inside. You need to be doing that. You need to be doing something on the outside. You need to be responding. You need to be doing something that grows your faith. And he says to do it with fear and trembling. We need to take our own sanctification seriously. It's not a hobby. It's not a kind of a good thing. It is necessary for life. We must take it seriously. We need to do it as if we are in God's presence. Because guess what? We are in God's presence. Did you know God is like in you? Holy Spirit, when we got saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence within us. We are always in God's presence. And so we ought to take these things that he tells us seriously. The word fear has the idea of being afraid of offending God. We should be afraid of that. Not so much, you know, that we, oh, God's going to, you know, smash me. No, God has done so much. I would hate the idea of doing something that deliberately that offends God. Now, I'm going to mess it up. We all do. But I hate the idea. It just bothers me that I might do something that offends the God who has done everything for me and is working in me. Here's another way to look at this process. It's been said that every sculptor looks at a block of marble and sees the beautiful statue that's inside of it. He already sees it. And it's his responsibility with hammer and chisel to take away all of that stuff that's in the way of seeing that beautiful statue. Within every believer is Jesus Christ. The beauty and the majesty and the power and the grace and the mercy and the joy, all of those things are in you. The problem, there's just too much rocks and rubble and junk around us that's in us that gets in the way of that stuff coming out. And so sanctification is a process that we play a part in where God is removing all of that stuff that gets in the way of the world seeing Christ in you. Instead of hammer and chisel, we see that process take place through obedience, humility to God before God, and obedience to his word and surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit. As we humble ourselves before God, as we know God's word and choose to obey God's word, and we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, all of that stuff starts falling off, starts falling away, little by little, bit by bit, until all that's left, ultimately, is Christ. Everything that you need to bear the image of Christ out into the world is already in you. But we have to let God work out, help us to work out what he's working in. Amen? Sanctification. Amen. Sanctification is this process. So verse 14, continuing on. There are some things he's going to give us, some examples of things that ought to be present in a life of someone who is working out what God is working in. Verse 14 is one of them. Do all things. What does that include? Everything. All things. Some of you are going to hate the next words that I read. Do all things without, and the implication without any complaining or disputing. If you want to use modern words, how about without whining and arguing? You can't mean that, right? He's joking, right? He's going to give us some conditions by which we can get away with whining and complaining and arguing and disputing with others, right? He's going to give us something like that, right? Nope. No. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Paul's talking to the church. And obviously he's referring to what happens commonly in churches. We have been so blessed in this church. We have not really seen church conflict, you know, where the church is fighting within itself. And I'm so blessed by that and thankful before God because I know it's him at work. But within a church, that is a sign of pride. Complaining and disputing is always a sign of pride. Always. There's never a time where complaining and disputing is taking place where pride isn't rising up. And not only that, it's also a sign of a lack or a weakness of faith. Because where pride and weakness of faith come in, we start seeing these kinds of ungodly fruit take place, like complaining and disputing or arguing and whining. So Paul is telling them here not to complain or dispute. So if he's telling them not to do it, then doing it is what? Wrong, right? Would you acknowledge that? Doing it is wrong. And if it's wrong, what's a Bible word that we use for wrong things? Sin. Oh, what a good church. Yes, that's what it is. How many of you got a check in your spirit when you said that? Ooh, wait a minute. Complaining and disputing, whining and arguing is sin? I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. And we're not to do it. Now, here's what I want to just pause in a second and talk about. Not pause, this part of my notes. We have to keep in mind that what Paul is referring to is the verbal expression of complaining and disputing. Where does that come from? Where does the verbal expression of anything come from? The heart. It comes out of the heart. Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of our heart, out of our heart comes these things. If it's coming out of your mouth, it started in your heart. So the problem is not your mouth. The problem's your heart. If we're whining and complaining and arguing and disputing and doing all of these things, then what it means is there's something wrong in our heart. And while there may be something going on around us that has stimulated and drawn that thing out, that's not the problem. Because remember, as Jesus walked on the earth, he was surrounded by dumb stuff. And he showed us you can walk through all of that stuff without complaining or disputing. And God would call us to do the same thing. But it's got to start in here. We've got to recognize the problem is in here. If it's coming out of my mouth, it's starting in here. And so if we want to deal with it, if we want to not do what Paul is telling us to not do, then we've got to start by dealing with what's inside of our own hearts. And while the context here is the church, it applies to all areas of life, right? Because if there's complaining and disputing going on in the church, what does it mean the people are doing to each other? Complaining and disputing. Each individual is doing it, or some individuals are doing it. And God says, no, that doesn't belong in the church. Well, if it doesn't belong in the church, where else doesn't it belong? It doesn't belong in marriages. It doesn't belong in families. It doesn't belong in communities. It doesn't belong anywhere. Anywhere where Christians are involved, it doesn't belong. And if we see it going on in our lives, our marriages, our families, whatever circles we're traveling in, it's a lack of humility and a weakness of faith. And we have to acknowledge that. That doesn't mean you're a terrible person, right? You know, if you have a challenge, if something maybe you haven't mastered in your life, doesn't mean you're a terrible person. It just means maybe you still have some work to do. Maybe there's still pieces that God's trying to knock off of you because you're the fullness of the image of Jesus Christ isn't showing yet, right? I mean, and we would say that's probably true of all of us, right? Except maybe Debbie, you know, she's pretty close over there. I would use Kelly as an example, but she hates it. And Debbie hasn't told me to stop doing it yet, so... Listen, complaining is an expression of displeasure or frustration that something isn't the way you think it should be. Right? Would that be a reasonable definition of complaining or whining? Something's not the way you want it to be. And so you're being vocal about that, or you're feeling it, or you're thinking it. You know, thinking precedes saying, right? So if you're thinking it, you're still in the wrong place. Not how we're supposed to feel. If we believe God is sovereign, who believes God is sovereign? God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. So if things are the way they are, they just are. Complaining about something that is a lack of faith, is a weakness of faith. And it suggests to us that, you know, it should be different, which means that my way is better than whoever allowed this to happen this way, whoever caused this to happen. You know what that is? That's pride. Humility reminds us that God doesn't need our opinion or help, right? Do you acknowledge that? If he's sovereign, if he is all that the Bible says that he is, and I believe every word of his absolute truth, then he doesn't need me for anything. He doesn't need my opinion. He doesn't need my thoughts. He doesn't need my whining and complaining. He doesn't need any of that. And he doesn't need my help to fix it. He doesn't need my help to change it. It's his responsibility to do something about it. When I come to something that my heart wants to complain about, I need to stop right there and say, wait a minute. That is what it is. And I don't like it. I'll be honest. I don't like that. But it's not my responsibility to fix it. It's his responsibility to fix it. Now, he may call you to do something about it. He may lead you to do something about it. But what is he going to not lead you to do? He's not going to lead you to complain about it or argue about it, right? Because he just told us he doesn't want us to do that. So he may lead you to do something about it, but then again, he may not. What if God doesn't tell you how to fix it? What should you do? Do all things without complaining or disputing and trust him. Trust him. And you keep trusting him until either he tells you to do something or he fixes it or whatever else is going to happen. And remember, faith teaches us, reminds us, helps us to be okay with us, the fact that God can do something. God can do whatever he wants. He can fix whatever is going on, whatever is bothering us, whatever would tempt us to complain or argue. God can do something about that. And faith trusts him to do what is right and holy and good. And faith will allow us to sit back and listen for the Holy Spirit to guide us into what our part is in that process. Or it will help us to wait and do nothing. How many of you are okay with that? Yeah. No, none of us really are okay with that. We always think we ought to, God, I know I can do something here. I know I can fix this. I'll just argue him right into. No, you won't. Trust God. Faith helps us to sit and trust God. God, if you don't tell me to do something, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to wait until you tell me to do something. If you don't tell me to do something, I'm just going to trust you. Even if this makes me uncomfortable, even if this is just makes me want to scream, even if all of the ways that we emotionally get compromised by the stuff going on in the world around us, and gosh, if you're paying any attention to the world around you, there are so many things that are just wrong in this world right now. And we feel helpless in some cases to do anything about it. But we're not helpless, because we have God. And we just trust him to carry us through, all the way through to the end of whatever it is, all these things. Does God know what's going on in these laws that are in the courts? Does he know what's going on with that? Does he know what's going to happen if that law passes? Of course he knows. Does he know what's going on in schools right now? The things that they're trying to teach our children? Does he know that? Does he know what the effect of that is going to be on those children? Yes. Do we trust him when we can't see him doing something? Should we trust him when we can't see him working? Because is he working? Yeah, always. Verse 15. Do all things, back to 14, we'll read that and then on. Do all things without complaining and disputing, so that the result will be, you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. When God's people, again, he's speaking to the church, when God's people live in unity and humility with one another, esteeming each other as better than themselves, and caring for the interests of others, the world notices that. The world sees that. The word blameless there has the idea of that there's no disconnect between what you say and what you do, and what you say you believe and what you do. You know, living out the gospel in a way that is worthy of Jesus Christ. Daniel is an example of that. In Daniel 6, it's the account of Daniel being elevated to this high level of authority in the nation, in the area of Babylon. And those pagan, people that wanted his job were bothered by that, and they wanted to get rid of him. And in Daniel 6:5, it says this: these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." He said, "We're going to have to make a law that forces him to violate the law because of his religion." The idea of harmless here is pure and innocent. There should be no obvious sin in our lives. That we look at a church, there shouldn't be sin, just obvious. People doing things that people looking at and say, okay, that I thought they thought that was wrong. It corrupts our witness. When we say we believe one thing and then we do something else, it defiles and makes dirty the very thing we say we believe is pure and true. And we understand when he says blameless and harmless, he's talking about before God, that we should be blameless and harmless before God. Now, the rest of the world is going to see it. They're not going to see it the way we see it. They're not going to understand it the way we understand it. The world may reject our witness. They may reject us living a life as a light out into this crooked and perverse generation. In fact, they might even accuse you of evil. If you were to speak out today and say that a man cannot be a woman, they may accuse you of hate speech. They may cancel you. They may do all kinds of weird things to you. You might be threatened. I mean, to suggest that it's inappropriate and it's wrong to teach small children about perverse sexual ideologies, you can be arrested in some places. It says, live without fault. And the idea there is that we should live in such a way that they have to lie about us to accuse us. That's the way we should live. We should live in a way that is so like Christ that they have to make up something. Does that sound familiar? Didn't they do that with Jesus? Didn't they accuse him of things that weren't true? That was the only way they could condemn him, was to lie about him. That's how God's calling us to live as well. He says, shine as lights. You know, living a life worthy of the gospel by esteeming others as better than yourself and thinking of the interests of others, humbling ourselves before God and one another, will cause your light to shine out into this world around us, this crooked and perverse generation that we live in. And here's an important thing for us to understand. God does not call us to straighten out the crooked and perverse generation. He doesn't say straighten them out. He tells us to shine out. That we let Christ's light shine out from us. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He doesn't say go and make them do what God says. He doesn't say go and change their minds. He says you go out and shine. You take Jesus out there. Whose work is it to do the straightening of the crooked and perverse generation? God's. It's his responsibility to do that. He tells us, hold fast the word of life. Meaning we keep the gospel of Jesus the main thing. It's so easy to get distracted by the different things that are out there in the world, the different messages, the different, you know, the different hard and confusing and all these things going on around us. They come in so fast and so loud. They can be very confusing and they can be distracting because they stir up our passions and we hear these things and they make us angry or fearful or whatever it is. And God would say to us, just hold on. Go back to the gospel. Go back to Christ. Go back to the word of God. Allow that peace that surpasses understanding to settle upon your heart and listen to what God would say to you. Because if we would do that, then we can go into those environments. We can go into those situations. We know what God would have us to do or say in those situations. But if we allow the noise to guide us, where is it going to take us? Who knows? It won't be good, and it won't be God. Hold fast to the gospel. Make that the main thing. Make that the primary motivation of your life. Paul closes this section with his response, and he encourages them to respond in the same way. Verse 16, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is acknowledging that they're doing a pretty good job of being faithful to God. As you read through the book of Philippians, you don't get a sense that they were too far off. There's a couple places in there where you might be interpreting, okay, there's a something of a word of correction there, but not like the Corinthians. If you've read Corinthians, that was all about correcting. They were all messed up. The Philippians don't seem to be that bad. And he's acknowledging that they're being faithful to God as they know how, in spiritual sacrifice and service. And as an expression of humility, Paul, and this is part of how God is calling all of us to eventually grow in our faith till we get to this place. Paul sees himself as a complement to their sacrifice and service. While Paul is sacrificing and serving, he sees that not so much for himself, but for them. That he sees himself, you know, I'm doing this for you to complement what you're doing. And that idea of a drink offering, we need to understand what that says clearly, the picture of that, and we see it more clearly in 2 Timothy, but the idea of being poured out as a drink offering means to pour out your blood in sacrifice, to die for, you know, to help them in their sacrifice and service, spiritual sacrifice and service. And even if my life is taken away from me, I rejoice if it benefits you. The thought of that caused Paul to rejoice. And he encouraged them to rejoice with him. Hey, you know what? If I die in the process of serving you, I rejoice and I want you to rejoice too. Remember, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 21, says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul didn't see death as a problem. It's God's will that every believer do their part in the working out of their salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are saved. But you need to work that out. You need to let that seed of Jesus Christ grow within you and grow out of you. You need to let God, the Holy Spirit, and his word do that work of chiseling off of you all of those parts that get in the way of the world seeing Jesus Christ. In my life, as I was growing in my faith, I started to wonder if there was more to this thing that I called Christianity than reading my Bible and going to church. I was doing that. As a matter of fact, I was doing that pretty faithfully. And at some point, I was wondering, is there more to it than this? And that wondering was a growing awareness that God was working in me to will and to do for his good pleasure. That there was something God was calling me to, that he was leading me toward, that I couldn't see yet. I didn't understand yet. I'm going to leave you with three things to help you live God's will as lights to this crooked and perverse generation that we're living in. First, say yes to God. About what? Everything. Say yes. That we ought to wake up in the morning, and the first thing we say to God is, yes, Lord. Wherever you lead, whatever you say, whatever you want, yes, Lord. And as he said in verse 14, do it without complaining or disputing. Don't whine and complain to God because he's telling you that he wants you to go or do this thing. Don't argue with God about what he's calling you to do. Yes, Lord. That should be our automatic response to God. Yes, Lord. If you want to know and do and live God's will for your life, you've got to humble yourself and tell God that whatever he wants, that's okay. Lord, wherever you want, whatever you want, here I am, send me. Do with me as you will, Lord. Sometimes we can't hear him very well. So this is what I tell people. When they come to me and say, I want to know God's will, but I don't know what God's will is. Well, here's what I tell you. If you can't say yes to God, say yes to his church. Get involved in a church. I'll tell you, I grew in my faith so much when I finally realized, you know what, I think I need to be here doing something. I didn't know what. And I literally went and just offered myself. And what they had me do, I hated. I did not enjoy it. But God taught me. He revealed himself to me in ways that I would never discovered any other way. But I just kept letting God do what he wanted to do. I surrendered myself to him. And as I did, he kept leading me to one thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, until here I am standing here for crying out loud. Whose idea was that? Okay, it was his. If you can't say yes to God, say yes to his church. That means just, you know, the church is always doing something. Find something and help. Just pick something. But what if it's not the thing? So what? It's a thing. Just do something. If it's the wrong thing, Randy will let you know. Ask one of the elders, the pastors, the elders and pastors' wives to help you find something where you can get connected to the body of Christ in serving the church or something else. Find something. Find some way that you recognize I can serve God in this way. And I promise you that as you do that, you're gonna start to sense him moving and shifting and changing, and things are just going to start happening around you. It's radical stuff. Second thing, seek his will daily. First, you got to wake up and say, yes, Lord. Before I hear anything else from you, Lord, the answer is yes. And then the second thing is seek to know his will every single day. How do you do that? Pray. That's a good start. Talk to him about that. That's what praying is, talking to God. God, tell me what your will is for me today. Tell me what your will is for me for the future. Read your Bible. You can learn a lot. There's a lot about you in the Word of God. It's all about him. But as you get to know him, it reveals a lot about you. Fellowship. When we are together, God reveals things to others about us that maybe we can't see because we're blind to it. We all have spiritual blinders. We all have big chunks of self hanging off of us that we can't see. But if we get around people, they'll see it. And if we're in true community and fellowship with them, you know what they're going to do? They're going to tell you about it. Dude, you're kind of messed up. That's how the men do it anyways. The women are much more gentle about it. Come to church. How often should you come to church? Gosh, come on, church. How often should you be here? As often as you can. Why? Because we need each other. We need to be together. Now, I have no ego in the fact, you know, the fact that there's X number of people here. I care. I was going to say I don't care, but I do care. I care because I love God's people. And when God's people come together, there is a sense of family and power and community that doesn't happen when we're not together. Pray, read your Bible, get into fellowship, get into a Bible study, get into, come to church, get connected to the body of Christ. And you'll, over time, you'll discover more and more of God's will for your life. Third thing, last thing, work out your salvation. As you say yes to God and you seek him daily, you're going to sense God working on you and in you and through you. And when you sense him, you need to respond immediately. That whatever you sense God leading you to do, calling you to do, you just need to do it. Well, what if I don't know how it's going to turn out? Well, you don't know how it's going to turn out. That's not your problem. Your problem is obedience. You just got to do it. And you should do it without complaining and disputing. When God says go, when he says, hey, you know what? This carpet could use a vacuuming. He's not saying, hey, pastor, this carpet could use vacuuming. You know what the pastor would say to you? I think the vacuum is either right over there or right over there. Do something.
Well, you know, I see dust on the chairs.
Okay, get a rag. Dust it off. Do something. If you sense God speaking to you, or you just noticing something, it might be God saying, hey, do something. And do it without complaining or disputing, without whining or arguing. You know, we regularly talk about the children's ministry. You know, I wish I could express my heart for the children's ministry. I mean, those kids, they love Jesus. They may not understand fully why they love Jesus, but the fact that they can love him so innocently and purely, you'll never know Jesus like seeing him in the heart of a child. We should never have to ask for people to serve in the children's ministry. People should line up to serve in the children. You want your faith to grow? Walk through that hallway. Even just once a month, and watch God transform your life. And you don't have to, you know, you can complain and argue all you want. I don't do whatever you want. There's so many things. I can look around this room and I see a number of people who have done what I just said. That they said, you know what? I think I need to do something. And they just stepped in and they started doing it. And you can watch their faith grow through that process. When you sense God leading, and sometimes you just have to look at it and say, okay, maybe that's God. I'm seeing dust on the chairs and that probably ought to be changed. That might be God. Could it be God? Sure, maybe. What if it is? What should you do? Probably do it, right? Do something about it. What if it isn't? It won't hurt anything. That's exactly right for you to get a rag and dust it off. Won't it bless the people around you if you did something like that? We ought to love God so much that we will humble ourselves and get a rag, to get a vacuum, to help in the children's ministry, to help with the soundboard. They're pretty packed back there right now, but we could always use more. To do something to bless God's house, to bless God's people. And then Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. There is a masterpiece inside of you that God is trying to work out of you. But not just you. Look around. There are masterpieces all over this room. And he wants you to play a part in helping them to be the masterpiece that God created them to be. And I'm telling you, there is so much joy that when you know God's will and are doing God's will to the best of your ability, you'll never do it perfectly, but you do the best you can, there is no greater joy than that. Except when we do it together. When we do God's will together, that is so much richer and fuller and greater. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for, I thank you, God, that you, you didn't just save us. You didn't save us and say, okay, just kind of go do your thing until I'm ready to take you to be in heaven. No. You put within us this masterpiece of your Son, Jesus Christ. And your desire is that the fullness of his person would come out of us. That out of us, the rivers of living water, grace and mercy and hope and peace and love, all of those things would come out of us abundantly, just as they came out of Christ. And Lord, there are things in our lives. There are things around our lives. There's things that get in the way of that. And Lord, you're calling us to work out our salvation, to work toward Christ's likeness, and the whole time recognizing that you're working in us. And so I pray as we prepare to leave this place and go about the rest of our day, Lord God, that we would go out knowing, Lord God, we're not going out alone, even if we are alone. We're going out with you. And that in all of these things that you're calling us to, that you have a plan to draw that masterpiece out. Not only that, Lord, you're calling us to minister one to another, to be a community of unity, a community of love, helping one another to do that work of working out our salvation. That we're not to do it alone. We're to do it together. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to show us ways to do that. Whether it be little things like the hydroponics class or something more like a Bible study or just getting a coffee with a brother or a sister. Lord God, that there's so many things that we can do to work out our salvation. And I pray, Lord, that we would have that passion to know you, to know all of you. And that passion would be translated to not just knowing you, but also to make you known to others. Whether it be to others in the church or others in the world. Lord, as we live in this crooked and perverse generation, Lord God, you're calling us to be lights. And to be lights, we need to be more like Jesus. And so I pray, help us to work out our salvation. We thank you, Lord God, that you are working in us. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be able to go out from this place. And Lord, I lift up our church a lot. You know, Paul brought out two things, Lord, that I think are fairly common in people. And that's complaining and disputing, whining and arguing. Lord God, and if we're doing that, even if it's just in our hearts, Lord, you would have us to not do that. That we would grow in our faith, that we would trust you, and that while the things in this world should bother us, they should force us into your presence to respond in a way of humility and faith. And Lord, as we get ready to end this time, Lord, I want to lift up anybody here who does not have a relationship with you, or maybe has been distant from you. Lord, your word tells us that if we will believe, that we will be saved. If we'll repent, that you will forgive. And so I pray, whatever is going on in the hearts of your people, that you would make it clear to them what you're calling them to do. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for these people, for this place. I pray, Lord, as we go out from this place, that we would go out as lights into this world. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Philippians. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is to engage with you in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.